We're going to get back to the Prophets and Kings series. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, verse 19, we're going to continue in our series here. And today we're going to change prophets. We've been studying about Elijah. If you remember, we actually had a three-part series on Elijah. Now we're going to move over to Elisha. But just to give you a little summary of where we've been, the last time we were together in 1 Kings 19, we talked about the final days of Elijah and how he was scared because he was threatened by Jezebel, who said that she was going to kill him. And so he got depressed and he ran away, and God sent him into the wilderness for basically a 40-day journey. He ended up at Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, where God originally gave the Israelites the law. And he tore the mountain apart, and he sent an earthquake and a major fire, but he wasn't in any of those things. He was just showing Elijah his power. And then he spoke to him in a still small voice, and he said, "Go back the way you came, right back through the heart of Jezebel's land, and you're going to do three things. You're going to anoint Hazael, king over Aram. You're going to anoint Elisha to succeed you, and you're going to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel." And Elijah does that, and we're going to pick it up there with the anointing that he gives to Elisha in 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 19. Here's what it says. "So Elijah went up for there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?' So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plow equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant." I want to stop there, and I just want to look at five things that we can learn about Elisha from this little story here of his anointing. Number one, we can understand that Elisha was wealthy. He was a wealthy man. Back then, economies were agrarian, meaning they were based on farming. The more crops you had, the wealthier you were. So, and any of you who have ever farmed before know that you have to disc up the soil to get any kind of a crop to grow. Well, they didn't have John Deere tractors back then. The John Deere tractors were oxen. So if you owned an ox, you were considered fairly well-to-do. Elijah had 24. Imagine a man with 24 John Deere tractors. What would that cost today? And Elijah had 24 of them. So we learn that he was a wealthy man, and I guess that goes to show that a wealthy man can still follow God. It's not easy. Matter of fact, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to follow God, but with God, all things are possible. Now, why was Elisha so wealthy? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but my guess is that he was probably wealthy because he was a God-fearing man who honored the Lord with his life. I make that assumption because that is a constant precept in Scripture. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says this: "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, your vats will brim over with new wine." Proverbs 16, 3, "Commit all your ways to the Lord and you'll be successful in all that you do." Malachi 3, 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there'll be not room enough to store it." Luke 6, 38, "Give and it'll be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." You're thinking right now, oh no, Pastor Todd's gone prosperity gospel on us. That is not what I'm preaching here. You know that. You know where I stand. God has no interest in blessing you with luxuries just so you can pamper yourself. That is not a precept of Scripture. He blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. That's why. If God has allowed you to have ample wealth, it's for one reason. So you will use it to build His kingdom, not your own. And you'll be held accountable for it. someday. Each one of us will, myself included. We should take that to heart. God is always looking for people that are willing to serve as conduits as his, for his love, mercy, and grace. Not for those who want to hoard the blessings for themselves. For you know what that is? That is love of the world. And if you love the world, you cannot love God. The person that says that they love God but still loves the world is double-minded. And James says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Okay? So one, Elisha was a wealthy man. Two, he was a hard worker. Verse 19 says he had 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. I mean, a guy who has 12 yoke of oxen can certainly afford to hire someone else to drive the 12th pair. I mean, he could be sitting under the shade tree, sipping lemonade, just watching the whole deal, making sure everything is going okay, but that's not what he's doing. He's out there working and sweating his butt off like everybody else. And then, not only that, did you notice? He puts himself in the worst position of all. He's driving the 12th pair. You know what that means? There's 11 other pair in front of him. You're in the back. There's a lot of dirt and a lot of dust coming in your face. He doesn't put himself first. He puts himself last. But you know what? That's what godly men do. They give themselves the worst jobs. And they look out for the best interests of those under their authority. Godly men are good leaders because they lead by example. The best leaders get right in the trenches with those under their authority. And they win the respect of their workers. Show me a lazy man, and I'll show you a man who has no witness. No one respects the word of a lazy man. Number three, Elisha was fully committed. Once he receives his calling from the Lord, he slaughters his oxen, breaks up the plow carts, and uses the wood to build a fire to burn his oxen on. This is an amazing move. I don't know if I would have had the faith to do such a thing. By doing this, he's making the statement, I'm all in. I'm not going back because there's nothing there for me anymore. He didn't put his stuff in storage thinking, you know what, if this whole profit thing doesn't work out, I'll just go back to farming. I know I can make that work. He doesn't sell his stuff to fund his ministry. He's really making a statement saying, if God has called me into this, he'll provide for me. Is that not true? But do we often live that way? It's easy to say it's true. It'd be really difficult to walk it. Why would he take such a bold step? Well, maybe he didn't want the temptation of being able to return back to it. If it's not there, you won't be tempted to go back. Maybe there's some things in our lives we got to offer up on the altar. Maybe he just wanted to be a blessing to his family and townspeople. Can you imagine that feast? Anybody ever bought a cow at the fair? How long does that last? For the Windermullers, maybe 2 weeks. But for most of us, that can last a really long time. Are you talking 24 ox? Or oxen? That's a lot of meat. And knowing the type of guy Elisha was, it was probably some of both. He didn't want the temptation of coming back. And he also wanted to be a blessing to his friends and family, which leads us to our fourth and fifth points of his character. Number four, he was generous. He shared the oxen by offering a huge feast for the community. He didn't give a portion to the people and keep the rest for his journey. He freely gave to bless everyone. And God always honors that type of giving. Godly people are generous people. Proverbs 11:25 says this, a generous man will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will also be refreshed. If you are generous, you can be sure that God will meet your needs. And lastly, Elisha was thoughtful. He cared for his parents. The Bible says, honor your father and mother, that it will go well for you. One would think, well, no. What, you got that wrong, Pastor. It's that it will go well for them. Well, it will go well for them, but that's not what the Bible says. It says that it will go well for you. And Elisha wants to honor his parents. He's honored them all the days of his life. He's not going to disregard that now. He wasn't like, well, I got the call to the big leagues. I got more important things to do. Someone go tell my mom and dad I said goodbye. You know, in those days, it was the son's job to care for their elderly parents. But he's no longer going to be able to do that by running the family business. And he wants them to know why. And to remind them that it's going to be okay, that God is going to take care of you. He's not going to call me away and leave you unprovided for. Because God always cares for those who follow him. And he just wanted to let them know how much he loved them. He's leaving. He's going. He's going to be traveling the countryside. He ain't going to see mom and dad too much anymore. And he wanted to let them know. Now, understand this. There is no scriptural support for a person to leave their spouse and their young children for the ministry. None. Matter of fact, the Bible says, if your marriage isn't in order and your family's not in order, you are not qualified for ministry. So don't make the mistake of saying, well, God has called me to another country. Sorry, honey, and sorry, little ones. I'll see you in a few years. If God calls you to do that, you take them with you. They're a part of your ministry. Now, when you're grown, or your kids are grown, or if you're single, God very may well call you somewhere. And you have to be obedient to that call. I mean, it happened to Abraham. Leave your people that you know and go to a land that I will show you. Happened to Joseph. Not his choice, but he was sold off into slavery and sent to a distant land to end up saving the world. Happened to Jesus. He had to leave mom and maybe dad. We don't know if his dad was alive at that time, but he had to leave his family and go off into the countryside. And I'm traveling throughout Israel now. I love you, mom. I'll see you. And it's happened to Elisha here. And man, that can be really hard. But Elisha knows you never get to see the miracles of God without being obedient to God. So now we've learned a little bit about him. I want you to flip over in your Bibles a few pages to 2 Kings 2. Shouldn't be too far. 3, 4, 5 chapters, something like that. Flip over to the right there. We're going to read a little bit more about his calling. Now, from what we just read, we can easily deduce that he's an honorable, God-fearing man. But is he really up to this call? This is a difficult call that he is to accept. Is he really up to it? I think God wants to know that. And so he has Elijah test him 3 times. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings. It says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, so be quiet. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he went to Jericho. The company of prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied, so be quiet. Then Elijah said to him, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went and walked on. Elijah gives Elisha 3 chances to turn back. Because he knows that the calling that is going to be on him is difficult. He'll be hated. He'll be despised. He will spend many a lonely night out in the wilderness, cold, friendless. So he tries to ditch Elisha to see if he's really all in. First thing, he's going to go to Bethel, then to Jericho, then to the Jordan, urging Elisha to stay behind to test his resolve. But Elisha refuses to leave his master. Can you think of anyone else in Scripture that was tempted three times to leave his master? Good answer. How about Jesus? Luke 4, the devil comes to him, says this. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. Its splendor has been given to me, so I can give it to anyone I want to. If you will worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus, like Elisha, never flinched when tempted to leave their calling for a cushier life. Instead, they both doggedly held on to their mission. That is a great lesson for us. Because there's going to be times in your life when you feel called into some form of ministry and God is going to test your resolve. You know what I think he really does it? In your prayer life. In James, it says, the prayers of the righteous, the fervent prayers of the righteous. Do you pray fervently and doggedly and not give up? Or do you pray half-heartedly? Just something doesn't happen within a few days. Just give up on it. I'm pretty tempted to do that a lot of times. And I think God tests us to see, are you really in this thing? Can I really count on you to stick it out? Because it's going to be tough. Ministry's never easy, is it? If it is, it's probably not ministry. Then there's also times, like with Jesus, when the devil will try to get you off your task, to try to get you to give in to your flesh. And it's in those times of testing we got to stand strong, to be resilient in obedience to our call. Christianity requires resilience. It's not an easy path. If it was, everybody would do it. And we do that, we resist the devil by the same way Jesus did, by knowing and trusting the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you are really unequipped. You have no weapons. That's the sword of the Spirit. You're defenseless. But when we stand firm, we always get to see the blessing of God. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, Galatians 6:9 says this, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." My wife and some other ladies here and some of the kids have been going down to the Grand Rapids Abortion Clinic and been praying once a week. Now, a few weeks ago, I think you were there by yourself that day, but you saw, correct me if I'm wrong, but there were a couple of young college-age girls holding a sign promoting abortion. Exactly what you're there standing against. And were you there yourself that day, pretty much? Okay, so you're all alone. You're outnumbered. And then a transvestite couple came and walked by. And she came home, and she was pretty discouraged. And she's thinking, Lord, am I making any difference here? Are my prayers just falling on deaf ears? What is this world coming to? But she didn't give up, and she's encouraged by some of the other gals and kids here in the church, and they stuck at it, and they continue to pray, and lo and behold, a couple weeks ago, they get a message, 4 babies were saved from abortion that week. God is moving, because they didn't give up, and they were rewarded for their faithfulness. And just like that, Elisha is also rewarded for his faithfulness. Let's pick it up in verse 7 of 2 Kings 2. It says this, 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha said. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it'll be yours. Otherwise, it will not." And we know from reading the next few verses that Elisha did, in fact, witness Elijah going up to heaven in a whirlwind, and so therefore he did receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And this fact is attested to in Scripture, because I don't know if you knew this or not, but Elisha did exactly double the miracles that Elijah did. 14 for Elijah, 28 for Elisha. There are exactly twice as many chapters of Scripture, 10 written about Elisha to 5 written about Elijah. Now, there is no doubt that Elijah is regarded as the greatest prophet in Israel's history. I mean, he's the one that gets taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He's the one that gets to appear with Jesus at the transfiguration. He's the one that almost everyone is certain that is one of the two witnesses that comes back in Revelation. But if you're ever wondering about an Old Testament miracle, these two, I get confused. You're ever wondering, was that done by Elijah or Elisha? Go with Elisha. Your chances are double of getting it right, which is really helpful in Bible trivia. Now, to show the transferring of the Spirit from Elijah to Elisha, God has the last miracle that Elijah performed, which was what? Taking his cloak, striking the Jordan, separating it. That is the first miracle Elisha does. Look at verse 13. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak, he didn't need it anymore, that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. This was the third and the last time the Jordan River was ever divided. Happened twice in the same day with Elijah and Elisha. Does anybody know the other time the Jordan was divided? Here's some Bible trivia. Yes, when the Israelites crossed a few hundred years earlier under the command of Joshua. Now, whenever God used a man to separate the waters of the Jordan, it was to exalt him in the eyes of the people, to say, "Listen to this guy. My spirit is on him." Joshua 3, verse 7, the first time it was divided. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, that you may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go in and stand in the river." If you continue to read, you will see that the waters parted and the Israelites crossed on dry land. As I said, this was all to show that the Holy Spirit was on Joshua and that all the people should listen and obey him. And he's doing that now for Elisha to show that his spirit is in fact resting on him. There were witnesses to this. God didn't do this in a bubble. He didn't do it so no one was watching. There was a large company of prophets watching this. Verse 15, the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Now, these exaltations of Joshua, Elijah, and Elisha were just precursors to another major event that was going to happen in the Jordan River some 850 years later. Some 850 years later, the Son of God walked into those same waters. But instead of the river dividing, the heavens ripped open. And the Spirit came upon him as like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, and if you would have been there, you would have heard it. And it said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is no greater exaltation than that. And those are the words that we will someday hear if we remain faithful. Now, after dividing the Jordan River, it's interesting that the second miracle Elisha does has also to do with water. Verse 19, the people of the city said to Elisha, "Lord, look, our Lord, this town is well situated as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." Did you know that that water source is still here today? You can go see it if you want. It's known as the Ain El Sultan Spring, and it's commonly known to the, by the people as, get this, and this is largely a Palestinian area, which is largely Muslim. You know what they call that fountain? The Fountain of Elisha. They know where it's from. It's a large, beautiful source of sweet and pleasant water. It's located about a mile away from the ancient city of Jericho. It's interesting to note that the second miracle God would use Elisha to do would be to turn bitter water into sweet. I mean, what's more valuable to a community than water? You can't have life without it. And this, of course, points to Jesus, who gives us living water. Now, the healing of Jericho's water is a picture of God's grace. Did you know that Jericho was a cursed city? Anybody know that story? After Joshua came and destroyed Jericho, he put a curse on it. You know what that curse was? Whoever rebuilds this city will do so at the cost of his firstborn son. He will lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son. He'll set its gates, meaning he'll finish it at the cost of his lastborn son. You know, some guy actually had the audacity to do it. Would you sacrifice your oldest and youngest son for the notoriety of rebuilding a city? Either you don't believe the word of God, or you're so arrogant and so bent on notoriety that you'll sacrifice your children. But a guy did it. 1 Kings 16:34, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So at the time of Elisha, Jericho has been rebuilt, but the water is still cursed. And God, in his great mercy and love for people, uses Elisha to heal the water so that the city can sustain life again. I think that's a picture of our lives. Many of us have reaped a lot of destruction from past choices that we've made, haven't we? And we've repented of those decisions, and God has been gracious to help to bless us and to rebuild our lives back, but we still got some bitter water. We're still reaping a bitter harvest in some areas of our lives. And I think the lesson here we can learn from this story is don't give up. Elisha's coming. And I don't know how, I don't know who God is going to use to bring restoration to your life. I just know He will. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Well, 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." So don't give up. Don't give in. Stay strong. Now, even though God is going to bring restoration in your life, and even though He's going to use you to bless others, it doesn't mean that life is totally easy. You can be sure opposition is going to come. Elisha faces his in the group in the form of a large group of angry young men. Elisha's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing but good. All he's done is divide the waters of the Jordan and heal the waters of Jericho. That's all he's done. He hasn't pronounced a curse on anyone. God hasn't used him to bring judgment. He hasn't hurt anyone. He's done nothing but good. Haven't you found that, though, in Christianity? Like, why do people hate Christians? I don't get it. All they do is build hospitals and give their money to help others and give their lives away to be a blessing. They go and they do ministry. They do good. And yet, they're so hated. Why is that? Well, you and I both know that that's a demonic spirit that's against us. And Elisha is going to experience that here. Look at verse 23. "From there, Elisha went up to Bethel, and as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. 'Get out of here, Baldy,' they said. 'Get out of here, Baldy.' He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled the 42 boys." I guess be careful how you speak to a man of God. You know, there's not too many more things more powerful than a group of young men, for good or for evil. It's been said that whoever controls the youth controls the future. No one exemplified that point greater than Adolf Hitler. That was his mission. If you think about it, if you want power, there's no better earthly way to get it than to get the young men on your side. I mean, they're strong, they're aggressive, and they think they're invincible, which is why armies are mostly comprised of them. But their weaknesses, they tend to be overconfident and cocky, as with the case of these young men who taunted Elisha. But I got to say, at least they came about their disrespect honestly. They were from Bethel, which was one of two towns where there was a golden calf. Jeroboam, a few hundred years earlier, had made two golden calves, and he put one in Dan and one in Bethel. And so the people there were filled with idol worship. Bethel, does anybody know what that means? Besides Anwar? Sure you do. Beth, or Bet, always means house in Hebrew. El is God. So Bethel means house of God. And even though that was its name, it was a hotbed of idolatry, and most of its residents were grossly engaged in it. And deep down, they loved their idols. They loved that golden calf, and they hated God. So while these youths were mocking Elisha, you say, why are they mocking Elisha? He didn't even do anything wrong. Well, their real purpose is to mock God. They hate God. They see Elisha as a representative of God, and so we want to attack God. We can't attack God, so we'll attack him. And they paid for it dearly. But you know, this is still true today. Whenever people persecute you for your faith, it's not really you they're going after, but God himself. When Israel rejected Samuel and his sons as rulers and demanded a king, God said this in 1 Samuel 8:7, listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. So, should we do as Elisha did and call down curses on those who hate us? Absolutely not. The disciples tried that on their way back to Jerusalem. They had to go through Samaria. And they said, can we come through your town? And the people said no. And the disciples were ticked. And they said, Lord, should we call down fire from them from heaven? And Jesus said, what are you talking about? And he sternly rebuked them. In fact, Scripture compels us actually to do the exact opposite of cursing. Scripture says when people mistreat you, you bless them. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God wants us to be mindful that all the hatred, the vitriol, the persecution we face is ultimately directed towards him. And since it's ultimately directed towards him, it is his to repay, not ours. We need to trust that he will do it, and he will do it perfectly. Because woven into the same passage that we just read, back to Romans 12, it also says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you'll reap burning coals on his head. See, Pastor Todd, that is a tough teaching. I can't take revenge? And you're telling me I can't even remain neutral? I got to bless them? Well, I didn't say it. You just read it. But someone explained that to me really good. They said, blessing, when you ask God to bless someone, all you're doing is you're asking God to interfere in their lives. That's what you're doing. Because if anyone is abusing and mistreating other people, you can be sure of one thing. They are not headed toward eternity with God. Not happening. And so we need to do whatever is necessary. We just ask God to do whatever is necessary to bring repentance into their lives. Because I don't care how much you hate someone, you do not want them to spend eternity in hell. Because if you want that for someone, I really question your faith walk. You know, in reality, we never need to defend ourselves. Never. As God said to Abraham, he also says to us, I am your shield, your very great reward. When someone harms you, you turn them over to the Lord. Which is exactly what Elisha did with these boys. He didn't draw out his sword and say, that's it. Let's see if your muscles are as big as your mouth is. He called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And the key words there are, in the name of the Lord. In effect, he was saying, Lord, you know these young men are idolaters. You know they're brash and they're arrogant. You know that they're not only threatening me, but you. Now deal with them in your perfect ways. And just like God dealt with those young men, he will deal with the people that are troubling you. Just do you have the faith to believe it? We need to show restraint and not take matters into our own hands. We have to leave room for God's wrath because he can't do much until we get out of the way. Our job is to forgive and to do good to them, which really is kind of like calling down a curse on them. As we just read in Romans 12, when we do good to our enemies, we actually reap burning coals on their head. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to continue to subject ourselves to abuse. And it doesn't mean we don't report a crime to the authorities when it happens. That's why the authorities are there. It's their job. Romans 13, it's the state's job to punish the wrongdoer. It just simply means that we do not take revenge in our own power. We simply entrust it to God to deal with those people perfectly as only he can. And you will find that if you have faith to do this, God will bring healing into your life. Many of you have been hurt deeply by other people. You know how I know that? Because you're breathing. But when you'll do that, when you'll do it God's way, you're going to find freedom like you never had before. Because the devil will have lost his stronghold in that area of your life. We've talked about this before. When you hang on to anger, you give the devil a foothold. But when you forgive and you entrust it to God, that foothold is washed away out of your life. For he cannot stand when there is forgiveness and a release of anger. It's why Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He didn't say, you will have a sword and the sword will set you free. He said, I will set you free, but you got to do it my way. And you can't do it his way unless you know the truth. And who is the truth? He's the truth. And the truth is that God always avenges evil. Always. May not be in your time frame, but he will avenge it. And the truth is that when we forgive an offense and leave the matter to him, we always find freedom. There is no freedom in taking revenge. You stoop down to their level and you become more a slave to sin and more oppressed than you were before. That's spiritual law. So, let's just summarize what we learned today. Number one, be like Elisha. Be fully committed to God. Sacrifice the oxen. Burn the plows. Go all in. Two, be generous and thoughtful of others. Three, be a hard worker. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. There is nothing good in Scripture about the lazy man. Nothing. Don't fall for it. Four, use your God-given gifts to be a blessing to others. God has equipped you to build his kingdom. Some way he has given you talents, he has given you abilities, he has given you authority in some area of your life over some people. You have an audience that is watching you. Use the way you've been blessed to build his kingdom. And five, let God avenge you and not your own hand, because people are going to hurt you. We live in a fallen world. It's going to happen. Bank on it. The question is not if it's going to happen or not. The question is, how are you going to react to it? Are you going to do it God's way, which is going to require a tremendous amount of faith? Or are you going to do it your way? One way will lead to life. One way will lead to death. And if we'll do these things, we will be like Jesus. And someday, I guarantee you, you're going to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. Now come take charge of much. And that goes forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for, again, the story of Elisha. Thank you, Lord, for the example of a faithful man who was no different than us. He had was a man of flesh and blood. Yet, Lord, he was obedient to your word. He followed you with all of his heart. He didn't get discouraged. He pressed on, even though it was hard. And Lord, may we do the same thing. Lord, and let you avenge us. Lord, let you be our provider. Thank you for this story today to encourage us. And may it just help us all the more as we follow you until we see the day when we can finally stand before you and hear those wonderful words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.